Good morning. It's Artavanus. It's Greek, so that's why most people have just called me Johnny Ardo, because they give up on pronouncing my last name. Artavanus. I am just excited and thankful to be back. I've had just a fun time getting to know some of the folks within your church with my wife and I just the last couple days. I am the dean of campus life at the Master's University, not the seminary. They don't let me around there. I'm too hyper. And then I also work at a place called Hume Lake Christian Camps, which is in Central California. It was there that I met my wife, Katie, who's over here with me. I went up to her and said, "Hi, I'm Will. God's Will." You know, and we got married, and we've loved being here so far, and she didn't really have an option, you know. Another thing that, you know, Katie, someone was asking us the other day, what are your hobbies, when we were here at dinner? And I'm trying to kind of be cool, so I'm like, sports, working out, you know. And Katie goes, "He loves numbers. He's always looking at numbers." And truth be told, I have always had a thing for numbers. When I was in first grade, I used to memorize the phone numbers of the church directory. That was kind of like what I did in my spare time, you know. And my dad was a pastor, so in order to get through the sermon, I would listen and be engaged, but I'd just have the church directory. You know, it's something churchy. So I would kind of, you know, at that point, I would greet people, not by their name, but by their phone number. I'd be like, "Hey, 630-476-81, you know. And I would go up to them and greet them. Normally, it would freak people out rather than endear them to me. In third grade, this is a big deal, so dial in here. I won the DuPage County Multiplication Championship. I know. And it's not because I'm particularly good at math, but it's because I just would memorize the multiples of every single number. I would recycle cans growing up so I could buy basketball and football cards, really just so I can memorize the birthdays of the athletes on the back of the card and their stats. Sometimes people ask me, you know, "How have you been able to sleep while you're here?" And people that know me ask me how I'm sleeping, because I don't sleep well, and it's not because of anything super profound. It's because I'll wake up at 2:45 in the morning with the deep theological uncertainty that I have absolutely no idea how many rebounds Charles Barkley had or how many interceptions Deion Sanders had, and I will have to look. Today, I relax by making depreciation schedules of used vehicles. But the number that I have thought about more in the last month or two than any other number is the number 17,043. 17,043, that is not the number of years left till the Bears win the Super Bowl. That is the amount of days that I have left to live in my life if I live to be 75. 17,043. And the reality is, and the promise of God is, I don't even have tomorrow promised to me. I suppose for many of you, the thought of death is so gloomy and morbid and fraught with grief and pain that you do it best to keep it out of your minds. But I have found in the scripture and in my own life that there are few things more revolutionizing for our lives than a periodic pondering of our own death. I have a couple questions for you this morning. Do you want a life of wisdom? Do you want a life that matters? A life of urgency and mission and resolve, so we know best how to live? Is that what you want? Because that's what the scripture offers to us. And Psalm 90 is going to be our teacher this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to what I'm told is a familiar psalm to Stonebridge, Psalm 90. In the last year, I've become fascinated with the life of Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you guys know him. He's not likely the way that you have initially perceived him. I've become just obsessed with the guy. He is the well-known preacher of the 18th century. He was saved by God's grace when he was 17 years old. And 1 year after being saved, he wrote what is known as his resolutions as a teenager. The first of them, of those resolutions, there are 70 of them, is to make much of the glory of God. This is a teenager, mind you. He's not playing Call of Duty. This is what he's writing. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. The second, third, and fourth resolution all speak in similar sentiment. They all have to do with the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards was consumed with living for the glory of God. Resolutions 1, 2, 3, and 4 all have to do with the glory of God. Resolution number 4 says, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolutions 5, 6, and 7 that follow those four about the glory of God all have to do, interestingly, with one particular element of Jonathan Edwards' life, his time. Jonathan Edwards understood that he cannot live for the glory of God if he wastes his time. Resolution number 7. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. I love that. We for sure don't live that way. Edwards prayed, and this is a real man, a real teenager, who prayed that Christ would stamp eternity on his eyeballs. He wanted to view everyone through the perspective of eternal life. Every single person is going to experience eternal life. They all have eternal souls. All your neighbors have eternal souls. Jonathan Edwards did not want to live for the temporary. He wanted to live for eternity, and he wanted to live each hour as if it was the last hour. Jonathan Edwards might be called an abnormal guy. Well, he was an abnormal guy, and that's why he was used by God in an abnormal way. We want the next generation. We want the next Jonathan Edwards. We want the next movement of God. We want the next revival, but we do not want to live our life like Jonathan Edwards. Distracted disciples do not turn the world upside down. You and I are not here to survive, exist, shuffle, meander, or coast to eternity. God has given us a work to do. And in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 90, we must ask and plead with God to teach us to number our days. Can I pray for us? And just as I pray, I might have said it last time, we pray not as a ritual or tradition or just a formality. It's because we need God to allow his spirit to move in our lives through his word. I'm just a guy, and you're just a guy or a girl, and we need God's power to move in our life when we open up his word. And I need it, and you need it, and that's why we're praying. It's not just the ritual that starts a sermon. God, we love you, and we're thankful, even as Dr. Easley was mentioning, your loving kindness. God, you are a faithful God, and Lord, we're thankful for the reality of your love this morning. God, fill us with your spirit as we look to your word. Lord, we're thankful that God speaks, and he speaks to us this morning through what he has already spoken. And God, this word is alive, and we're thankful for it. God, work in even my own heart and all of our hearts today. Thank you for the hope of heaven, Lord, that is not based on wishful thinking, but the promises of a God who cannot lie. Lord, we commit our time to you, and we pray this in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I love the Psalms. In a world of posturing and pretend, we have the Psalms. There's no stoic denial of emotion. The Psalm tells us who God is. It tells us how to respond to misery, to heartache, to pain, to loss, to sorrow. It's a real book. It tells us how to respond to delayed answers to prayer, how to deal with our own sin, how to deal when we've been sinned against. The Psalms address many of the most pressing questions in our mind. The Psalms are our own articulation of Christian questions. experience. And if you've heard Psalm 90 before, you know that it is the first psalm ever written, and it was written by Moses. And it says here, Moses, the man of God. And this is the proper title for the lawgiver, leader, and prophet of Israel. In the background, Moses wrote this psalm during the wilderness wanderings of Israel as they traveled to the promised land. When Israel arrived, if you've been to Israel, it's just one of the greatest places. And just in my time here, I know that you guys speak highly and fondly of just being able to see that this is a real place in real time and real history. It's not a storybook. And when Israel arrived at Kadesh Barnea, after coming out of Egypt, the Lord commanded them to take the land. But the people refused, and this angered God because they had a lack of faith. And he sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation died. And Moses, the leader of Israel, led the children of Israel in circles around the wilderness for 40 years, not leagues from the promised land, but yards, yards. Moses, the pastor of 2 million people, did more funerals than anybody else in human history. He was a funeral director. If any generation wasted opportunities in their lives, it was the people of Israel that Moses led. The wilderness became a graveyard, a wasteland of bones. All those funerals, all those deaths served as a reminder of the transitory and fleeting nature of human life. You are going to die. We love the moment. We are intoxicated by the temporary. And we do it in such a way that we lose sight of what is going to matter in 10 million years from now. And this psalm, the words of Moses and the scripture itself, flies in the face of human progress, Twitter posts, human vaccines, medicine. You are mortal. Your time here is brief. James Boyce says, this psalm is the greatest passage in all of the Bible, contrasting the grandeur of God's eternality with man's frailty. We need a teacher. You do not drift towards godliness. Time alone does not produce sanctification. We need a teacher. And the only teacher that can save us from ourselves is God. And in order that the Lord would teach us to number our days, we are going to see Moses in this psalm break down four attributes of God that are going to compel us to live wisely with our remaining time on earth. Four attributes of God that are going to compel us to live wisely with our remaining days on earth. The first here is the eternality of God. In order for us to understand how short life is, we need to know how eternal God is. Verse 1 of Psalm 90, I'm reading out of the NASB, not the NIV. The nearly inspired version. Okay, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. I love this so much. We talk about, especially in a truth environment, we talk about God. Moses in the psalm is going to direct it directly towards God. He's saying, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses declared that generations come and go. One thing remains the same. God is our dwelling place. These people have been in the wilderness. They had just come out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt. 40 years they've been wandering around. No one understands homelessness more than the people of God. No one. We tend to view God, I think, at least I did growing up in the church, as an omnipresent spirit hovering over the surface of the earth, generally aware of the events, situations, and struggles of his people. An omnipresent guy who is aware and observing of the universe. That's not the God Moses knew, and that's not the God of the Bible. God is not generally aware. He is our home. He is our dwelling place. Moses saying, no matter where our body has been, God is the home for our soul. If you are a believer, your dwelling place is not a place. He's a person. Your dwelling place is God himself. Spurgeon says this, "Have you ever known what it is to have God for your dwelling place in the sense of comfort? And if you, like the Israelites, feel like a tumbleweed bouncing around in the wilderness, God tells you, I am your home." And then it says, "In all generations," I love this, "Moses understood that God's help to his people did not begin with the Exodus from Egypt, but from the moment that God breathed life into Adam to this very moment today, 10:14 a.m., February the 7th, God is our refuge and our dwelling place. Do you feel out of place? Do you feel like you don't have a home? God is your home. Here's the familiar hymn. "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope in years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal," what? Home. Verse 2. "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." We're looking at his eternality. For the last number of years, I've lived in the heart of the Sierra Nevada wilderness, right in between Sequoia National Forest and Kings Canyon National Park. In the middle of these mountains, there is a lake, Hume Lake. And who made that lake? No, not God. It was a man that made that lake. Hume Lake wasn't made by God. It was made by a man. Literally, the 87-acre lake that lies there in the center of the mountains was the product of the world's first concrete-reinforced multiple-arch dam designed by John Eastwood and constructed in 1908 by the Hume Bennett Lumber Company. That was the year the Cubs won the World Series. During lumber operations, the lake stored logs for an adjacent mill and supplied water. This is from Wikipedia. Solid news source. And supplied water for a flume used to transport the cut lumber from the mountains to Sanger, California. This lake is man-made, but it is truly beautiful. But those mountains around that lake, they were not made by John Eastwood, the builder of concrete multiple arch dams. They were made by God. And before my great-grandpa Athanasius or Washington or Winston or Whitfield or Attila, Alexander, Amos, or Abraham, those mountains were there. And they were made by God. The mountains in the Bible and really in most contexts, cultures, and religions are symbols of solidity and strength. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 121, "I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from?" My help comes from the Lord who made those mountains. The psalmist is reflecting, before the mountains were brought forth, before you raised them up, before they were born, you have always been God, and you have always been my home. When in the midst of nature, or sometimes just any place, you maybe you're like me, you wonder, man, if these mountains could talk and tell me what's happened here, who's been here, who's ridden a horse down that trail, if these mountains, if these trees could talk, well, those mountains don't talk, but the God who made them does. And that is the God that tells us, number your days. He's eternal. We have no time to waste. Earth is a baby. God always was. If God were temporal like us, he could not be a refuge to us. One pastor says, if God had a beginning, God had a creator. If God has an ending, God cannot offer eternal life to anyone. You cannot give what you do not have. But we can entrust our lives to God who is eternal. Only God is everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, you can write this one down. God says, I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me. What makes God unlike any other God? What makes God not like you and me? Here's what. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. What makes God God is he is eternal. He is everlasting. He is not transitory, fleeting, frail, or futile. Before the mountains were born, God was there, and he's the one that begot those mountains. God's eternality in these first two verses is set up against our own brevity. And in verses 3-7, we're going to see the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. Moses says in verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of man. Humanity is a mixture of deity and dirt. We are made out of the dust, out of the dirt, and God breathed life into us. And as a result, because we've been marred by sin and corruption, the reason that the world is the way it is because of what happens on page 3 of your Bible. And we all, because of that, have a date with death. We have a date with death, and Hebrews 9:22 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We return to the dust. I remember being at a gravesite for one of my friend's dads that died. He was on a jog when I was 14. My friend's dad, heart attack, died. And I remember being at his gravesite, and at the funeral, you know, they said, ashes to ashes, what? Dust to dust. We all return there. Why? Why? Well, Moses says, it's because the Lord sends us back there. You turn man back into dust and say, return, children of man. From our human experience, someone might die prematurely, but overall, it is God who turns people back to dust. You and I won't exceed the number that has been allotted to us by one day or one moment. Psalm 139, all of our days were written in your book before one of them came to be. No one exceeds that by a moment. We are finite, we are fleeting. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years. I'm a curious guy. Here are some of the dynasties of the last 1,000 years. The Holy Roman Empire, not to be confused with the Roman Empire. The Western Chalukya Empire of South India. You've never even heard of it. The Western Qi Dynasty in China. The Second Bulgarian Empire that lasted 237 years. The Mongol Empire from 1206 to 1368 AD. The Ottoman Empire that lasted 623 years. The Aztec Empire, the British Empire, one of the largest in world history. The German Empire, the American Empire. And God says, yesterday. The glory and obliteration of empires are forgotten. New inventions are ancient history. You and I will likely elude the pens of historians. My favorite atheist, Christopher Hitchens, says that the attempt to locate oneself within history is as absurd as trying to locate oneself within astronomy. But to God, the most lengthened stretches of time are blips on the radar of the eternality of God. 40 winks to God. He's eternal. Verse 5, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. We have three consecutive metaphors for death, like a flood. In the River East, if you've ever been there, the Middle East, the riverbeds are dried up. Then the rain comes like a flash flood, and a wall of water comes and sweeps away everything in its path. We had a wash when I was growing up in Southern California. And the wash would come, and there was a bridge over the wash for like the one day out of, you know, the decade that it's going to rain in California. Pray for us. And we would tie a boogie board up to this bridge or a surfboard, and we would kind of try to do it, and a couple concussions later, it wasn't a great idea. But there was just a wall of water that would bear away bikes and, you know, different things, and people would make sure their kids weren't in there because it is sweeping. And the psalmist says, like a flood rushes down a riverbed and bears all before it, so does the Lord bear away by death the succeeding generations of men. And then it says, we are like grass. We are not cedars or oaks or mountains. We are grass. There is a coolness in Israel that creates a dew at night. And during the night, little shoots of grass come through the dirt. And then the sun comes out in the morning, and by noon, that grass is dead and fades away. It's gone. It says that the grass fades and withers. But human experience tells us that sometimes grass is also cut. We expect to pace out the end of our life by an awareness of our own fading and withering. But sometimes grass is ripped away. It's cut. We never think the person that will get hit by a car or here you've got 6 months will be us. Grass fades and withers, and sometimes it is cut. Spurgeon says, here's the history of grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. That's why he's Spurgeon. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8, the prophet says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Grass withers, flowers fail. God is forever. Paul Simon says, most people don't think that way, though. I think the song says, they continue to pretend that their life will never end and that flowers don't bend in the rainfall. Makes sense. They do. And you and I will die. And do you not see how important it is that we live our life for the glory of God? We have no time to waste. I believe I said verse through 7, but 7 through 12 is going to show us the justice of God. So we see God's eternality, we see God's sovereignty, and now we will see God's justice. This third section of the psalm is explaining to us that death is sure because we are sinners. And Romans 6:23, you've memorized this potentially when you're young. The wages of sin is death. When we hear or receive the news of someone dying, we ask, how did he die? The circumstances differ, but the reason is the same. We die because of sin. Sin kills us. At the bottom, at the foundation, the crux of man's brevity, frailty, fragility is death, and sin is why it happens. Moses is wandering in the desert. People didn't trust God. And as a result, an entire generation died and missed out on the blessing of God. Why do we die? Why do our days pass away? Why are days, like Job says, like a weaver's shuttle or like a runner, like a mist, like a vapor? It's because of sin. We die because we're sinners. And if sin is so serious, why do we treat it so casually in our own life? We get angry about the wrong things for the wrong reasons and express it in the wrong way. But God's anger is a holy anger. The holiness of God cannot allow sin to continue as if it does not matter. Divine wrath, God's wrath, is equal to, I'm going to say it this way, divine wrath is God's righteousness reacting to unrighteousness. This sounds kind of Old Testament-y, Johnny. No. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Read the rest of John 3. Verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your presence. There are no secret sins to God. you and I may be able to hide our sin from people, but you cannot hide your sin from God. What is a secret to man is an open scandal in heaven. The camera is always rolling. The microphone is always on. There is nothing God is unaware of. John 2:25 says that he doesn't need man to testify about another man because he already knows what is within man. God doesn't need you to come give him the deets on anyone. He already knows. Jeremiah 16:17, your iniquities are spread out before me. Hebrews 4:13, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who sees everything and to whom we will give an account. There are no secrets to God. And Moses understands this. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Verse 9, for all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. That's how quick life is. You might be asking, doesn't God remove our sins as far as the east is from the west? How can it say that our sins are laid out before him? Doesn't it say that God has plunged our sin into a sea? Yes, legally, eternally. But God does know our sin, and there are painful consequences for our sin. And Moses is acknowledging that truth. Verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? None of us understands how much God hates sin. God is not concerned or unsettled with iniquity. He is angry at sin. This is the word of God. None of us understand how much you don't like sin. Not even that, God. None of us understands the power of your fury. God is not a cosmic grandpa entertaining the high treason of his little rascals. None of us fear God too much. God has been defanged in our current environment. He is a teddy bear. He's our homeboy. No, he's not. He hates sin. Look no further than a slaughtered Jesus Christ. He hates sin. God's attributes that we've looked at so far are eternal. He is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all, and his throne lasts forever. It doesn't change. All of God's attributes are eternal. He never sets all of them aside. He's not one attribute at a different time. He's not loving sometimes, just in other times. He's always loving, just, holy, powerful, glorious, merciful. He is himself, yesterday, today, and forever. And if he is always eternally just, then hell is eternal. God's wrath is eternal. It's never described as a temporary place. And that's why Jonathan Edwards used to speak with tears in his eyes. The wrath of God is not for an instant or a moment to those who do not trust Christ. We like to think so. At the end of a million years, they will be no closer to the end than when they first got there. Send Lazarus to dip water on my tongue. No. No. This is who God is. God's wrath will equal all the obedience that is due to him. But here comes the high note. If God, you are eternal, if life is short, if I am brief, if I am like a piece of grass that fades and withers, if God, you are just and you hate sin and you offer mercy, we know that Moses knew that God was a God of loving kindness who does not delight in the punishment of the wicked but desires all men to come to repentance. God, if this is true, if you are eternal, if you are sovereign, we have a date with death. And if our date with death is met by a date with your justice, how are we to live? Verse 12. So, teach us, God, to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. These psalms take the trembling hand of those who struggle with life's vanity. Calvin says, we know we are going to die, but we are so tied to the transient, we imagine we are going to live forever. To enroll in God's school of wisdom, you must ask God to teach you to number your days. This is not about marking days off the calendar. It's living in light of the reality that Sunday, February 7th, isn't just Super Bowl Sunday. It could be your last day. It is to measure today in light of eternity. You are an absolute fool, the Bible says, if you live your life like there is no end to it. I like sports. I'm not good at them. Made of glass. But a boxing legend won the Olympic gold in 1968 and then went on to dominate for years, winning the heavyweight championship in 1973. However, like many other athletes, this athlete filed for bankruptcy in 1983. He lost everything. This isn't Rocky V, even though it sounds like it. This is a real, true story. He lost it all. But this boxer, this once multi-millionaire, turned a corner in his late 40s and made it all back, and then a lot more, not by boxing, but by marketing portable, electronic, heated grills called George Foreman's. George Foreman lost it all, and now today is worth hundreds of millions of dollars because of panini makers. Dip that guy in balsamic, call it a day. Fortunes are lost and rebuilt, but no one can have yesterday back. No one. You know, in heaven, I'm excited. We don't talk about heaven enough. I don't think your kids know about heaven enough. I don't think the average Christian communicates to their children how excited they are about heaven. I'm just going to make a general blanket statement there. Do that. In heaven, we're going to do this. We're going to worship Jesus. We're going to laugh. I think we're going to hang out. We'll have jobs to do. It's not little boss baby cherubs rolling around with applesauce. We have jobs to do. We're going to enjoy each other in heaven. There's one thing you will not do in heaven, and it is evangelize the lost and have back yesterday or bring your neighbors to church. You cannot have back yesterday. And there is truly only one thing that God has given us to do that we will not do in heaven for the next billion years. We consider the finitude of our retirement accounts or our inventory, but man thinks he will live forever, or at least he lives like he will. As Moses led this 40-year funeral procession through the wilderness, he taught his people truth to sing. God is sovereign, life is short, sin is wrong, death is sure, judgment is coming, number your days. Yet this song is not full of just sorrow. It's filled with hope. Life, death, and judgment are in God's hands. And so is God's grace. And so in verses 13 through 17, we are going to see the grace of God. Moses, the psalmist, the man of God, gives us hope. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Actually, it says, oh. It's different. It's just, God, please. There's an oh. We don't say that. We don't use that vernacular. But he says, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. My friend Harry says, hungry people eat. They seek satisfaction. Only the unsatisfied person prays to be satisfied. I like Augustine. He says, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. Moses knew that only God could fill the groove of satisfaction. And he asked God to satisfy him. And he satisfies us, not with things or other people merely. He satisfies us with himself. We are not lovable because of who we are, where we live, or what we've done. We are lovable because God loves us. And he loves us perfectly, faithfully, unceasingly. It is a chesed love. Do you want satisfaction? Are you sick of playing a game? Moses says, the Bible says, God says, ask God to satisfy you with his love. Maybe the reason you're so ungrateful is because you're not satisfied with the bread that never perishes. God himself. And Moses said, ask the Lord early in the moment, early in the morning. Last night, and really because I interact with students so much, I was asked a question like, what do you think is, you know, part of the reason that so many students leave the church after they're 18? And a number of reasons could be given, but I think it's because the average 18-year-old that's grown up in the church has rarely ever seen anybody thrilled and satisfied by the love of God. You want them to be thrilled with God? Thrill them. I'm tired of people pointing at video games or some other reason for the reason that the minds of students are corrupted. It's because they're taught and they sing before they can formulate their own sentences, amazing grace. Who has ever acted like it is amazing to them? You want to be an influence on the next generation? Grab a 15-year-old by the shoulders and tell them, can I tell you how God has satisfied me with his love? I'm thrilled by it. It's wonderful to me. Wonderful, merciful Savior. No, wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer, my friend. Is he your friend? Do you treat him like he's your friend? Do you talk about him like he's your friend? Are you satisfied with him? Many studies are done on why people leave the church. I just ask you, I don't know. Parents, do you exhibit to your children that your faith isn't something that you attend, but something that alone satisfies you? That would put you amongst the 1% of the 1%, right? What's wrong with our country? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with our country. There's a lot of people that profess to know Christ that don't number their days, aren't satisfied with the bread that never perishes, don't talk about it, right? That's the demise of culture. And sin. He didn't say sin, I said sin. And the text says, Lord, help me to be satisfied with you so that I can rejoice. In a world of uncertainty and confusion, the believer has a certain and clear reason to rejoice. We are, you are, loved by God, not just on the macro level. God is not an omnipresent spirit hovering over the surface of the earth, generally aware of his people, right? He loves us on the micro level. He loves you. He knows you by name. And he loves you individually. That's why Ephesians 1 is so wonderful. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God did not choose everyone. He chose, if you are in Christ, you, and he loves you. Lamentations 3, you know it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. Amen? Amen. Verse 15. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. I got to move here. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. What does that mean? We read the scripture far too casually and quickly. What does that mean? Let your work appear to your servants. Here's what it means. God, I don't want to be in the stands. I don't want to ride the bench. Put me in the game, God. Please. If I'm satisfied with you, Isaiah, who sees God, his guilt is taken away, his sin is atoned for, who will go for me? Well, if God has taken away my sin, my iniquity is atoned for. Here I am, all chips in for you, God. Here is my life. Blank check. I'm in. Let your work appear to your servants. God, I don't want to be a bench warmer. The church, they say, is like an NFL game, 80,000 people watching 22 people sweat. Right? Put me in the game, God. I want my life to matter. One of the key components of being made in the image of God is that we are active. God did not make you to rest. God rested after he did a work. We find our rest in him. To make this personal, God has given you and I a work to do, and as long as you are living and breathing, as long as you are alive, you have a work to do. Get after it, is the words of Moses. Let's go. Verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord, our God, be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, I love this. Confirm the work of our hands. Let me just remind you, these psalms in this section on the grace of God are taking the stony, bony fingers of mortality and leading us to an understanding of the grace of God that would cause us not to live with sorrow and despair, but live with hope and burden and zeal. God, put my hand to the plow, is what Moses is saying. And God, if you are with me, and if I work and live and serve you, then my life will last. Not because people remember me, but because people will know you. And a million years from now, we are going to be embarrassed at how much we posted about how bad the world is and how little we proclaimed Jesus Christ as the only light for that world. I was talking to some people on Friday, and I mentioned Jesus does wipe away our tears in heaven. But it doesn't say there are no tears. It says he wipes them away. And I think one of the reasons there will be tears in heaven when we see how glorious and good and amazing and majestic God is. And I think there will be an element, of regret. God, I want to live for you is the prayer of a righteous man or woman. I want my life to matter. I don't want to spend my life evaluating and analyzing the wickedness of the world. I want to tell them that there is only one solution and only one way. And the Christian faith is a vocal faith. You want to raise godly children? You cannot raise godly children unless they are obeying God's fundamental command to make disciples. If you want to raise godly children that bring God glory, teach them to do what brings God the most glory. Jonathan Edwards says that the universe is the glory of God, and the brightest star in the universe of the glory of God is what? Redemption. People want to raise godly children, but their children are foreign and strangers to what brings God glory. What brings God glory is redemption. Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. The most glorious thing about God is his son hanging naked and bloody on a tree. And no one places their faith in him via osmosis or by watching you open a door for an elderly woman. They place their faith in Christ because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. I was talking to Maddie about this last night. No one is in heaven right now that did not hear and respond to the truth of the Bible. No one. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, will be saved. Sounds simple enough. Even a child can understand it, right? Let the little children come. Jam. How are they going to call on him whom they've never heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless someone is sent? There's a logical flow here. How is anybody going to be in heaven if they've never heard the truth about Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, his power, and the hope that he alone brings? What happens to the innocent man in Africa that never hears the truth, or your neighbor that never hears the truth? Well, do they go to heaven? Does the innocent man in Africa go to heaven? Yeah, absolutely. Except there is no one holy. There is no innocent man in Africa. Every single person you know that does not place their faith in Jesus Christ will spend the next 10 billion trillion years in eternal torment. And the way that you and I can have God confirm the works of our hands is when we give them eternal life through Jesus Christ. But we just want to imagine, don't we, that somehow God will save them in another way. Not me, someone else. God's sovereignty is never an excuse for your passivity and disobedience. God is sovereign and eternally glorious, and he uses human instruments. 2 Corinthians 5, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So, let's do it. I'll show you, so you don't think I'm making it up. We don't know this passage. We know the verse before it. He made sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God in Christ. Well known, double imputation. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. The verse before it, Romans 5, or 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. When's the last time you've memorized that verse? When's the last time you've told your kids, you know how God, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation? As though God is not, ball's in your court, let's see if you respond. It says that we beg people on behalf of God. Picture God this way. He's not a hovering spirit. He's not an aloof God. Let's see, no big deal. He says, no, I beg the wicked to be made right with God. Paul says, I beseech you, I implore you, I beg you, be reconciled to God. And I'm doing this on behalf of God, who is not an apathetic savior. But you might be apathetic to the most fundamental clear command in Scripture. Make disciples. Confirm for us the work of our hands, God. And Moses is saying this because he knows that only what God blesses will last. This is what this means. It is a recognition of the frailty of human hands, knowing that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for what Christ will last. Jason told me I had to be done at 10:52 for there to be a closing song, so got to make some decisions here. Recently, I received a call from my friend. I work with him at the Masters University. He wasn't feeling hot. On Friday night, he says, hey, can you preach for me Sunday? Must have been out of options. And I said, sure, man. On Sunday, he was dead. And he was with the Lord. We were told over Zoom as we waited in the hospital parking lot. Mark was an awesome guy. He looked at you sideways when he talked, which I didn't understand. He made weird coffee. And he was a man of God. And left behind young children. The predetermined days of his life had ended. And on his memorial tribute at his funeral was the song that Casting Crowns had written a number of years ago. And it are these words. It says, I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. That was true of Mark's life, but Mark lived for that which lasts. And someone else understood the transitory nature of human life and went before us as an example. Jesus in John 9 says, we must do the works of God while it is still day. Night is coming. John 17:4. How did Jesus glorify God while he was on earth? By accomplishing the work he was sent to do. The key word in the book of Mark is immediately. Jesus did. He did. He went. There is a mission to do. John 4, my food is to do the will of God. Is your food to do the will of God? Jesus in his incarnation experienced what Moses experienced. The need to have God as a refuge. What it means to have your life cut short on a human level. Temptation, sorrow, distress. And Jesus in his humanity experienced the wrath of God so that you would not have to. So that we could live for him. Numbering our days and presenting to him a heart of wisdom.